2 Corinthians 3:6. The title of this session is Able Ministers. Comes from this verse. We have two goals for this session. One, we need to take a look at some of the similarities between the Old and New Covenant and other things. Yesterday morning, Aaron showed us the differences between the new creature and the new covenant. Today, we're going to look at some similarities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and some similarities between the new creature and the new covenant, and find out what that means exactly. And then the second goal of this lesson is to try to take everything we've learned thus far this weekend in 6.5 sessions and try to make a practical application for what we can do with that information. And hopefully by the end of that, we will see what this business about able ministers is about. So when you learn how to rightly divide the scriptures and you understand everything that Justin was charting up on the board about the revelations of God progressively revealed through the scripture over time to different people at different times with different instructions and different purposes and plans for different people, a lot of the Bible gets opened up to you and you start to understand things more than you ever did before, and problem verses seem to disappear. I don't have a problem with that verse anymore. It makes sense to me now. I have a context in which to put it, right? And this is a great thing. There's an interesting thing that does happen when you get to that point, is there are some verses that seem to float to the top that become new problem verses that were never a problem before. It's like, I never had an issue with that verse when I was wrong. But now that I seem to be getting it right, I'm consternated by these passages that I cannot figure out what to do with, right? So you win some, you lose some. No, the answer is we just need to keep growing. We need to keep learning. It can work. I was speaking with some people earlier today. One thing that we try to do at Grace Ambassadors is we take our understanding of the scripture and we try to push it through to make sure it's sound and solid. Keep pushing on that doctrine and say, this has to work. If we're preaching God's truth, it has to make sense. We can't just blindly accept the things that are being thrown out there, right? Which is what we all did at one point. And you have to learn on your own that, you know, you have to come to the scripture on your own and it makes sense. And there's one faith. There's a unity of the Spirit with the words that he's revealed. And the doctrines in there, they can make sense when we get them right. That's the experience that you all have when you start to learn right division. And Mid-Acts Pauline perspective helps to make more things make sense. Are there still some questions? Yes. Are we still learning? Yes. But we need to take these doctrines and push them to their extent to make sure that they work. Because if they're not working all the way, then maybe we need to take a step back and make sure we didn't misstep, right? And we need to clean that up, polish it up, and then get it back in line and test it again. When you keep testing these things, if you come to the Bible believing it, unwilling to change the words on the page and leaving them be, it will force you to become a Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider. Amen. It will force you there, okay? So that's a good place to start, is to believe the words in the Bible. Because if you leave that out for you, that exit door to say, well, if I need to, I can just change it, right? If I need to, I can say it doesn't really mean what it says. Well, yeah, you can solve any problem you got in the scripture. You know, you can just come to it and say, well, you know, it really means this. It doesn't mean what it said. But if you have to leave the words alone, then your doctrine has to be sound, and it will get you there. Because they're God's words. They're right. They're the right words. And so you can figure it out. We can come to a unity of that faith. So when you start to rightly divide, we kind of create our own problems sometimes. Not because there's a problem with the doctrine or a problem with the scripture. It's a problem with our previous understanding clouding and affecting how we see the scripture now. Or maybe it's a series of doctrines or something that we haven't followed through enough with to make sure that we can apply it to all these things and make it work. So hopefully after this session here, we'll be able to take the two times in Paul's epistles that he uses the phrase New Testament that seems to get everybody all up in a tizzy about once they learn right division and realize that they're in the body of Christ that is part of a mystery that was not known before Paul, But they come to these two verses and say, well, my apostle says things about the New Testament. And they wrongly jump to the conclusion that that must mean that I'm under it. Okay? We're going to see today that that's not true. The simple answer, and we can stop here and just move on to the break if you want. The simple answer is you can be a minister of something without being party to it or partaking of it. This is pretty commonsensical in just mundane roles in our lives. Parents and kids. I minister things to my kids all the time that I do not put myself under, right? Rules and expectations that they have to follow are not necessarily ones that I am partaking of. Like, that's their responsibility. Or it's something that they have to learn, but it's not really something that I have to do, right? Students and teachers would be the same kind of relationship. Doctors and patients. Doctors minister things to patients. They describe the procedures they need, or they prescribe the medications that they need, and they educate their patient. And then the patient undergoes the thing. The doctor doesn't partake of the thing. It's just ministering it, right? What about disaster relief and things? So disasters have happened recently south of here, and people have traveled there and given water and supplies and all these kinds of things to the people that need them. The people who were giving out those supplies didn't need those supplies, right? They're probably not even partaking of the supplies that they're giving because they've got their own, but they're ministering this thing to help these other people. So there's different examples of being able to minister something and you yourself not being a part of the situation, not having to require anything of you as if you're part of it or something. And there's reasons why Paul mentions the phrase New Testament twice as in epistles, and we'll cover those here in a minute. But first, we're going to see what the old covenant had in common with the new. Yeah. Covenant. Now, the first thing, which should be obvious, as Justin pointed out in the last session, is that they're both a covenant. That's clear, right? They're both a covenant. They're both a testament. And we've learned this weekend that those are used interchangeably in the scripture. So we're not going to go through that again here. But they both are a covenant. They both concern Israel. That was very clear. These are going to be obvious here. It's an old covenant, and Israel was part of that old covenant. But we have learned over the weekend that new covenant was going to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's for Israel, right? In Israel in the flesh, I might add. So, like, actual people from the lineage and nation of Israel. The old covenant contained the works that were required of Israel by God to be that holy nation. And we saw yesterday that those works are still required of Israel in the new covenant. The law will be written in their inward parts. That's God's law. Those are works that they have to do. So let's just add that up there. Those works are contained in the law. So there was a performance of righteous things, but is described in the law. And we also saw that part and parcel with this whole covenant idea is Israel in their land, right? In their kingdom come, where they would be a priest, where they would be a nation of priests, and a holy nation above the other nations on the earth. Now, those are how they're similar. And I probably didn't leave myself enough room, but we're going to try it anyway. What makes the new covenant different than the old covenant? We saw this yesterday as well. First of all, the old covenant did not have Christ, but the new covenant did. Christ was the mediator and the surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7:22 and Hebrews 9:15. What else was promised in the new covenant? Ezekiel 36:27, we learned that it's not just Israel in the flesh, it's the spirit as well. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You have to be born of flesh and spirit, right? You have to have both if you're going to be in the new covenant. There's a whole chapter in Hebrews describing the importance of faith for the new covenant people. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So they could do the works of the old covenant and be in good standing with God. In the new covenant, they still have to do works, but the faith that Jesus is their Messiah, bringing in this new covenant, is also required. Without that faith, it doesn't matter if they're doing works, as James adequately points out in chapter 2 of his epistle. Faith is required for this new covenant to take effect for them. You're in second. You don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 37:14, we learned that it's going to be God that performs this work in Israel. He's going to be the one to change their hearts and cause them to walk in his statutes. And we learned yesterday afternoon that what that means is grace for Israel. When God does something for you, that's grace, right? We understand that, being saved by the gospel, the grace of God, and this dispensation of grace. And we find out that the new covenant is God's grace to Israel. And so they have this interesting situation where they have God's law, but graciously given to them is the ability to keep it. That's God's grace delivered to them. And of course, in their land, as Justin was pointing out in 1 Peter, is where and when they receive their salvation. Right? That never happened in the old covenant. They were still waiting and always waiting for their kingdom to come in the future. Now, what are some things that we know about the mystery? We've learned this weekend that we are not under a covenant, and in this dispensation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, right? God has counted Israel in unbelief so that he may have mercy upon all. And there's no Jew or Gentile, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We also know, Romans 4:5, that it's not of works. Today, your salvation is to him that worketh not but believes on him, his faith is counted for righteousness, right? So it's not of our works today. There are no works involved in salvation in the mystery. We know in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law. Yeah? So we're crossing out these things that clearly make the mystery different than the old and the new covenant. And of course, we don't get a land. We're not promised the land of Israel. We are heavenly people that God will have us up there with him. And so there's no land there for us. But maybe you're starting to notice something. Who is it that we preach?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ and him crucified. Now, was he crucified for the new covenant? Yes, he was. And Justin alluded to this morning, and we'll talk about here in a little bit. He said, even the night he was betrayed, that he was going to give of himself to die, to give his body to die and shed his blood for the new covenant, for the New Testament. And we preach Christ crucified, but we don't have a covenant that we're preaching him with. And we also, when we're saved, we talked about yesterday afternoon, we receive the Spirit of God. And the Spirit does a lot of work for us that we learned yesterday. And of course, it's by grace through faith that we preach this gospel of the grace of God, that is the mystery, for people to be a part of the body of Christ. And we have salvation, and we have it now. Amen. We don't have to wait for a land. So you see, there's similarities between the old and the new covenant, things that are the same, and there are things that are different. The new covenant has aspects to it that the old covenant could never fulfill, could never bring to realization. And then in the mystery, there are things that we do not partake of that pertain to the covenants. And yet, there are things that are similar. And so, to offer some sympathy, we can see how if you aren't keen on seeing some of the differences, maybe you can see the similarities. And maybe you yourself or people that you know are talking to, you know, have been confused before about, well, they're kind of saying the same thing here. And as Aaron aptly pointed out yesterday, just because you see some similarities doesn't mean that they're not different. They can have things that are the same and still be different operations. And that's what we find to be true from the scripture. So we partake of Christ, not in a covenant. And Israel's covenant was glorious for many reasons. And Romans 15, 27 says we partake of some of that glory, those spiritual things. What else do you notice about the things that were added in the new covenant? Okay, a covenant. Now, the old covenant was actually written on stone tablets, so that was a physical thing. But it is a contract. Israel is a fleshly people. The works are things that they actually performed. The law was an agreement, and the land is actual earth. And these are physical things. But the things in red here, Christ being the exception, I guess, in this chart, is these are spiritual things. So the new covenant has a spiritual aspect to it. It has things that are not physical or manifested in that way necessarily. And we walk by faith, not by sight, because we can't see even Christ today. We can't see him, right? So we trust and believe that he is and he has done what he needs to do. So there's a spiritual aspect to the mystery and a spiritual aspect to the new covenant, and those things are similar. And so when Paul says in Romans 15, 27 that we partake of some of their spiritual things, that's what he's talking about. In the new covenant, Israel gets atonement. Israel gets forgiveness. Israel has peace with God. Israel is complete in him. In their new covenant, they're in Christ. Well, we would say those things about us, except not under the terms of the covenant. We get those similar things, those spiritual things, right? But we get it without Israel, without works and conditions, without the law, and without sight. Amen. So why has God then made us in the new creature to be able ministers of the New Testament? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:6 now. God also hath made us ministers of the New Testament. And then that's usually where people stop. And they're just like, well, there it is. Paul says, we're under the New Testament. No, he didn't say you're under the New Testament. He said God has made you an able minister of it. That's different. Let's get some context and see if we can make this work. Back up to 2 Corinthians 2:14. I'm going to do, sometimes I find in my Bible study that I'm getting lost in a passage. So I've zoomed out, right, to get context. That's a good practice. You're stuck on a verse, zoom out, read before, read after, find out what's going on. Here, let's get a running start. That's helpful. But I also find sometimes when I do that, then it's a bigger chunk of text. And so you're kind of wandering through the weeds almost. You're like, okay, I'm trying to see where I'm at, but I can't. There's too much here. And so one good practice, do not take words out of your Bible. This is not what I'm saying. But one practice might be, it's like, well, some of these phrases are parenthetical, or they're kind of like a tangential comment. You know, it's an elaboration on something. Like, his main point is this. So you can dissect the sentences that way and temporarily set some of these words and phrases off to the side so you can kind of get the main gist of the passage. It's just a study technique. I'm not saying change your Bible, remove things like that. But sometimes if you just, you know, scoot some of those words and phrases out of the way and kind of see the main flow of thought, it'll be easier to get that context. So that's what we're going to do here with this passage and see if that'll help us out a little bit. 2 Corinthians 2:14, God always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now that's interesting because in the new covenant, God causes New Testament Israel to walk after his statutes. God causes them to do it. And here, God always causes us to do something. But it's not like works. What is it? It's to triumph in Christ, right? No matter to whom. It's like no matter the situation, God always causes us to triumph. That's a gracious thing. Somehow God has done something with us in the body of Christ that causes us to triumph, even if the situation in front of us does not look like a triumphant thing. Now, this is Pauline truth about how to live in this dispensation of grace of God and who God's made you to be. And I don't have time to flesh all of those doctrines out today, but that's what he's trying to communicate, okay, that we have this victory in Jesus to be able to triumph in Christ regardless of our situation. And it's God that causes that to happen because of who he's made us to be and the spirit that he's given us. Amen. Drop down to verse 16. And he asks this question, well, and who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for being able to make this happen? And he says, drop now all the way down to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. We're going to cut out those verses a minute. Who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Like, where does this come from? It's like, How is this able to happen? And he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Amen. Right? Our sufficiency is of God. Was Israel sufficient in themselves? No. That was the point of the Old Testament, to show that they couldn't do it and that they needed God to be the sufficient one. God supplies these things. That's God in Christ. That's God the Holy Spirit. He gives them what to believe about him. He gives them the grace to be able to do the thing, and God provides the salvation. That's God causing that to happen. So it's not them. It's not Israel in the flesh that's sufficient. They're required here, but it's God that's sufficient to provide that for them. And Paul says the same thing about us. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, which is true. God did everything for us in our salvation and our position. It's not of us, it's of him. Now skip verse 6. I know it's hard. But our sufficiency is of God. Now we're going to summarize these next few verses in verse 7. Old Testament Israel was not sufficient in themselves, but there was a glory of it because it was from God. Like Justin pointed out, when God offers you a deal, you take it, right? It's like you don't negotiate. You say, yes, that sounds great. And so there was a glory to this compared to anything that had been revealed before. A holy nation, a priest, us? Okay, let's do it. So there's a glory there. But Old Testament Israel was not sufficient in themselves, even though there was a glory from it. Verse 8, New Testament Israel is more glorious because God causes them to be sufficient by the Spirit. Amen. Verse 9, again, Old Testament was glorious, but it was condemning because flesh alone can't perform the law. New Testament is more glorious because righteousness is realized by the Spirit causing the law. I'm summarizing here. I'm helping you to get past some of the verbiage because we get lost in there. Drop down to 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. We're going to summarize this. Old Testament Israel was blind to everything we just said, everything that we just talked about with the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were blind to the glory of these things. And unbelieving Israel, still Old Testament Israel, is also blind to this, Paul says. But in verse 16, one day Israel will turn to the Lord and believe. When is that day? Well, that's way out here yet, like Justin pointed out in the chart. Verse 17, then they will partake of the Spirit, that's that New Testament, and have liberty. Well, we have liberty, right? The Corinthians knew that they had liberty. That was one of their issues, right? We have liberty, but because we're not under the law, they have liberty because the law is performed in them in righteousness, and then therefore there's no burden that can condemn them. That's why it's a law of liberty. Because when God causes them to do it, there is no condemnation on that law. Like if you walk perfectly in righteousness under the law, there is no condemnation. They couldn't do that here, but they'll be able to do it here. Amen. Right? So through the mystery of Christ, God makes us sufficient. Now jump back up to the first verse we started with, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Through the mystery of Christ, God makes us sufficient to make manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place. You see how he's using this example of comparing the old and the new and what God had done there and will do in the future to teach to the Corinthians something about ourselves, right? He's saying, God is sufficient. Remember the Old Testament, how it wasn't sufficient? And then God promised the New Testament where it was going to be sufficient. Remember that comparison there? That's what he's saying. And then he teaches that we can minister the New Testament because we understand the parallel and the connection and the things that are similar. We're not under it. He's using it as an example. And there's nothing wrong with that because he's not putting them under it. That's the difference, right? If you say what Paul is trying to communicate in 2 Corinthians 3:6 is that you are a part or under the umbrella of the New Testament, you're doing it wrong. You're not an able minister of the New Testament at that point. You're a false minister. You're doing it wrongly. If you're an able minister, you can take a look at what God has done in the past and see the truth in what God has done and see if it compares to what God has done to you and use it as an example to teach somebody something. Amen. Paul does this all the time. It's a very similar question. It's like, well, if Paul had something new, why does he quote prophecy all the time? Well, because all scripture is for our learning. Right? All scripture is profitable. The things that were written before are for our learning so that we might have hope. Paul did have a new thing. That's hard. Israel had the scriptures from the beginning of the world. They had the oracles of God. Paul had something new that he had to prove to any and everybody that it was real. What do you do when you have something new and there's not yet a Bible to show somebody from, but there is some Bible? Well, you got to go to the Bible that's there. You take the things that God has revealed and you say, look, this isn't foreign to God. What we're talking about in this mystery sounds just like God. It's just different. You see, you hear that communication in there? Yep. It's just like, God can do this. It works. And that's how ours can work. Not because we're under the new covenant, but we've seen God do things like this before, or we'll see him do them in the future. And Paul's using it as a teaching tool. And he says to the Corinthians that God has made us all that. You see, we have the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery. Because of the information revealed to Paul in the mystery about the body of Christ and what God has done for all ages, are the only ones that can fully, truly be able ministers of any of it. Amen. That's our job. That's what he's created us to do. So that's 2 Corinthians 3:6. I feel like that was the easy one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we go. It's not an easy chapter, first of all. And I only have 9 minutes left. But in this same vein that we're talking about, with being able to use things that God has done before to help learn something about what he's doing now, to teach them something. It is no coincidence that these two passages are both written to the Corinthian church. No coincidence. In the Corinthian church, there was much Hebrew influence. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls out these divisions within the group, and two of the divisions are about people saying that I am of Christ and I am of Cephas, Peter, right? Well, when they say I am of Christ, you realize that they're referring back to, like, Christ and his earthly ministry, right? That's the division they're trying to make. So there's some people, apparently, that are coming to the Corinthian table. I use that word on purpose. Coming to the Corinthian table, and they're like, well, I'm following Christ after his earthly ministry. After all, I mean, why wouldn't you follow him? He's the Savior. He's the Lord, right? And then there's people who are like, well, I was following Peter, and I'm here in Corinth, too, and I'm at the table. And then there's people like, well, we heard it from Paul. Yeah, and so they're dividing, you know, they're trying to divide their group by where they came from or what influence they had. Now, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. Paul was the chief of the 12 apostles. Peter was the chief of the 12 apostles, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. These people all had authority for people to follow. Like, that's not in dispute. The dispute is, what's God doing now? And the Corinthians were too carnal to understand that. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul calls them that. He says, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual. I have to speak unto you as a babes because you're carnal. Because you're like so focused on your flesh. So you got these people who are rejoicing in their liberty, thinking they can do whatever they want. It doesn't matter. They're all divided because they're fighting over whom they learned what from and who they should be listening to as their final authority. And on top of that, they're very fleshly oriented and carnal. They're babes in their understanding. And not unlike little kids' class, where we teach them things from the Bible, by going back to some of the stories in the Old Testament part of the Bible, to just teach them basic things like faith. Like, what is faith? Abraham believed God. God said this thing, and Abraham believed it would happen. And this is what we teach them, this because it's a story for them to be able to understand it. You see what I'm saying? We can maybe have a little more deeper theological conversation without a narrative in this room. That's maybe not necessary for us in here. But for them, we have to take it down a little different level to teach the concept. And so we use some of those stories back there. And you see Paul doing that with the Corinthians in both books. He's always referring back to the things that God has done. Part of that is because there's Jews there. There's a Jewish influence there. And so he's trying to teach them something. But also because sometimes you just have to go back to the simple things to try to explain a concept. It's interesting, then we come to these passages all this time later, thinking that we're so much further along in our understanding, and we're scratching our head and making a mess, out of these examples from Israel's past that Paul is using to teach the carnal Corinthians a lesson. You know, there's a lot of people find a lot of difficult passages in the books of Corinthians, and yet they were the ones that they were at the base level that needed to increase in their understanding and be less carnal and less baby-like. That's interesting. But they also had, apparently, issues with situation surrounding actual food, because this comes up a number of times in the Corinthian epistles with food. Now, their greater issue was a lack of charity, and that's the point of the entire first epistle. It's a rebuke for their lack of charity. And in every chapter, Paul exposits at least one reason why the Corinthians should do good works and how to treat people under grace, because apparently they haven't learned that lesson. Every chapter, he's trying to teach them something about how to consider other people. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul shows them how under grace, it doesn't matter what you put in your mouth. Apparently, that was an issue. Why might that be an issue? If you had some people who were of an influence that came from the law, where what you put in your mouth was really important to God, right? There are dietary laws in Israel's law. And so if you came from that influence, you might be like, whoa, I can't eat that. I don't think you should eat that. And now the contention ensues because the other guy, he's from Paul, he's like, well, Paul said I can have whatever I want, you know, cook up the pig, you know, and they, so they're having this like internal debate. You know, it's like, well, it doesn't matter. It's not an idol. It's just a piece of wood. You know, it's like, that's a false God, says the guy who's been influenced by the law. You see how the contention happens, right? And there's apparently nobody mature enough there to help settle this thing out. And so Paul's got to write this letter. But in 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul shows them how under grace it doesn't matter what you put in your mouth. If you do eat or you don't eat, or what it is that you do or don't eat, doesn't matter. Food does not commend you to God. Because in this dispensation, it's not about physical things. It's about understanding and charity and grace. Not about flesh. It's spiritual. Paul's trying to teach them. Like, remember, he said they're not spiritual. They need to be. He's going to talk to them like they're carnal, but that means he's trying to get them to be more spiritual. So that's chapter 8. He has to teach them that lesson. And in chapter 10, Paul exhorts, again, good behavior by showing that sin is bad. How does he show them in chapter 10 that sin is bad? He becomes an able minister of the Old Testament.
Amen.
Doesn't he? And he brings up Israel back in the wilderness. He says, they even teach us back there. And he lists these things that they were doing that God said it was wrong to do. And he says, you shouldn't do bad things. Even if you have liberty, you shouldn't do things that are wrong because God doesn't like things that are wrong. Remember back in Israel when they were doing things that were wrong and like God didn't like that? He uses a story to help teach them that sin is bad. This is really basic baby stuff here. In 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, Paul uses this eating and drinking of that rock, which was Christ. He uses it as a figure, eating and drinking. So here the food comes up again, right? They had an issue with food in 1 Corinthians 8. And so you could just hear him. He's like, okay, if you guys are going to make a big deal about food, which is like the most carnal thing that we do, is it not? It's like, if you don't feed yourself, you get nasty, all right? Or you die eventually. We're eating all the time. You know, we're eating all this food and we're stuffing our faces and we're feeling full and feeling good. And then we're getting hungry like a couple hours later and we got to get some more food. It's like, what is the matter with us? What is the matter with these bodies? It's like it's this physical thing. People make a big deal about food. Well, I can't eat that. I don't like that. My kids all the time. Yeah. I don't like eggs. Yeah. You got to eat eggs. Like, that's part of life, you know? Anyway, I can't go to a seminar without making a kid joke. So anyway, Paul's using this eating and drinking again as an example. Eating and drinking of that rock which was Christ. And it's a figure. You know how you know it's a figure? Because Old Testament Israel in the wilderness didn't know a thing about Christ. Right? Let alone eat him or drink him. Whatever that means. We'll see in a minute. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, again, Paul uses cup and bread as figures for the blood and body of Christ. And you know it's a figure. Drop down to verse 20. You know it's a figure because the common union, the fellowship that you have with Christ's blood is not a cup. It's not a cup. Like, our common union, our fellowship with God is not a cup. What is it? It's the body and the blood of Christ, Lord, right? God's body, his blood forgives our sins. We're put as members of his body. We've reiterated that point throughout the weekend to contrast us with the covenant. It's like, It's not a cup. It's not an actual loaf of bread. It's a figure, right? You remember John 6, right? Didn't Jesus start talking about eating and drinking his flesh and his blood? And people were like, I don't think so. And, you know, you can hear the sigh of exasperation. And he turns to his disciples. He's like, you guys going to leave too? And they're like, well, maybe if you would explain it. And so he does. And he says, it's not about eating and drinking, right? It's about my words. It's my words, the Spirit. It's that you got to understand, you got to believe and understand what I'm saying. He explains to him that it was a figure. He wasn't actually talking about literal bread or body and blood eating it. Also, you know it's a figure in 1 Corinthians 10:17. You and I are not slices of bread. Because he says you are the body, right? Right? He says you are the body in that verse. We're not bread. It seems really simple to just say that, and you're chuckling and things, and it's fine because that's how simplistic it is. He's using an example. It's a figure. It's a way to tell a story to try to get somebody to understand something, right? You're members of his body. Like, you're not actually a toe. Like, Christ has his own toes. Like, he has a physical body that he's resurrected and sitting in heavenly places with toes that are not you. You see what I'm saying? It's a spiritual body. He uses the analogy of members so that you can get an idea of how you're supposed to interact with him and with each other. That's the idea of the picture, of the figure, right? So back to 1 Corinthians 10. At the end of the chapter, Paul reiterates that food is not special. People are. Right? He says in verse 24 that let no man seek his own but another's. And that he's not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Consider other people. That's charity, is it not? It's like where you're trying to see the truth benefit in other people. It's not about yourself, it's about others. That's the mind of Christ. That's Philippians chapter 2. Amen. We're getting some context here. Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand how to behave, and they've got issues with food. And he's using examples like eating and drinking and Old Testament to try to teach them how to behave. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 comes around, and he actually has to teach them about how to behave when they eat. Like, he's talking to kids, right? He's like, listen, when you come together to eat, you don't throw spaghetti. You feel silly saying that out loud, but there they are, throwing noodles, you know? No, that's not how you do it. Let me tell you a story. That's what Paul does, right? Let's go through it. Let's do 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 10:21, he mentioned the Lord's table, and he was equating that to the bread which we break, which we just saw there was not actual bread chapter 10, verse 16. We saw that was a figure for the body. And so he's hearkening back to this idea. Now, when you come together, therefore, in one place, you're not doing it the Lord's way. You're not doing it the right way. You're not treating each other the way the Lord would want you to do it as members of his body. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, remember the Corinthians are having issues with his eating. So this is a communication of exhortation and rebuke. Now, back to chapter 11. The Corinthians are still having issues with eating here in verses 21 and 22. And so Paul quotes Jesus in his earthly ministry when he was ministering the New Testament to Israel. When Jesus was ministering the New Testament to Israel, remember he was going to dedicate his blood. The night that he was betrayed, that's what Paul quotes here. And he quotes him, Jesus saying, eat my body, drink my blood. That's verses 23 through 25. Now we already remember John 6. 54, when Jesus said the same thing, sort of. Whoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. That's John 6, right? And who is he talking to in that verse? Old Testament Israel, right? And taking everything we've learned so far, how does Israel get eternal life? This weekend we've learned that Israel gets eternal life in their new covenant. They get their salvation in their new covenant. So he just said, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life. And so you can see how Catholics and many other people would say, well, looks like we need to eat and drink Jesus in order to have eternal life. Aren't they taking the same position as the people that heard him and turned away, except they didn't turn away? They're like, okay, you want us to eat you? We'll do it. Right? But that's what they did. Well, obviously, Jesus is gone. So they're going to make it the cracker and wine or whatever. But unbelieving Old Testament Israel in John 6 thought that Jesus meant it literally. But 9 verses later, he explained to his disciples that the eating and the drinking and the flesh and blood was not literal. He talks about it being spirit in verse 63. So Jesus here in John 6 is being an able minister of the New Testament. In Luke 22, 19 through 20, the night Jesus was betrayed, he's eating a private Passover meal with the 12 disciples who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And he breaks literal bread and says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he gives them a cup, they drink it, and he says, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, even if the 12 disciples did not remember what he told them in John 6 earlier, they knew that it was a figure, right? It was symbolic. He broke the bread, and he said, this is my body. It was bread. What does that mean? Like, I keep saying it because we're going to hit this thing home. It was a figure. Like, Jesus' body was still there, and he broke the bread as a symbol, right? So it really wasn't his body, and the cup did not actually contain his blood. So why the show? Well, the Passover was going to be no longer for remembering the lamb in Passover in Egypt, but remembering Jesus, the true Lamb of God. Amen. He was making another change. Jesus was changing all these things about their understanding when he was there. The Passover was a law to remember Israel's flight from Egypt. And the lamb died so that they could be born in the flesh as a nation. They hadn't left Egypt yet, right? The lamb was sacrificed, the blood was put on the doorpost, and then they were saved from the death, the plague, and they were delivered out of Egypt. They were born, Exodus 4:22, unto God when they were delivered out of Egypt as a nation. The Passover was for them to be born in the flesh. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover, and he needed to die to mediate for the New Testament so he could send the Spirit and they could be born again as spiritual Israel. Amen. Israel after the flesh, Israel after the Spirit. You see, the Passover changed there. They were already born of the flesh, and now they needed to be born of the Spirit. And Jesus says at that Passover meal, this is how that happens. And he tells them, the bread is my body, the cup is my blood. The disciples in that meal did not even understand that he had to die. 4 chapters earlier, he said he was going to do it, and they were like, I don't know what that means. Later in that chapter, they chop off a guy's ear trying to prevent the death. After the meal, in Luke 22:50, Malchus's ear gets cut off by these guys. Like, do you think that they understood anything that was going on? Probably not. They were very confused. You feel sorry for them. Jesus had to die, but they didn't understand it because the New Testament had to be mediated for. But you know what? He deserved to be served that night. I mean, he was the Lord of glory. He was their Messiah even then. He was the one that deserved to be served. And yet on that night that he was betrayed, he was serving them. Both in the meal and what he was about to go do. He was serving them by giving of his life, his own body, and shedding his blood for the sins for their new covenant to be able to happen. He was giving of himself. He was humbling himself even unto death, not considering himself, but preferring others before him. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul describes the mind of Christ. We can know the mind of Christ on the night that he was betrayed to mediate for this new covenant. And Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians how to treat each other, not preferring themselves, but to humble themselves and consider others above them. And he says, Jesus, the night he was betrayed, served them with dying for the New Testament. It's kind of a big deal. He's like, if the Lord can humble himself to die and serve others on the night that he was to be betrayed and then actually go through the death, can't you come together and serve each other when you're eating? Can you consider one another when you're just coming together? So Paul references this event to communicate something to Corinthians. He states their problem. When you come together, therefore, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it the Lord's way. Then he quotes Jesus when he was giving of himself the night that he was betrayed, and he tells them why. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." What was the bread? The body. What was the cup? The blood. He needs the Corinthians to respect the body and the blood. You need to appreciate what God has done for you. Remember, God served even them. The night he was betrayed, he was serving them. You need to respect the body and the blood that has been served for you.
Amen.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You're demonstrating the very mind of Christ by preferring one another over yourself, by humbling yourself and serving them instead of you, the one that needs to be served, which was their problem. We read that up in the verses prior. So in all the verses we've run in 1 Corinthians and John and Luke, it was never actually about eating the bread or eating the body or drinking the cup or drinking the blood. That's all your flesh, which profiteth nothing. It's believing Christ's words. They are spirit. They are life. It's Paul trying to get them to respect the body of Christ that they're members of and the blood that was shed for them all. So that's the lesson that the Corinthians needed to learn from what Jesus said and did the night he was betrayed. He served others, even though he deserved to be served. He gave his body. He shed his blood the night that he was betrayed for the sake of both the Old Testament sins and the New Covenant sins and the sins for all of humanity. That's charity. That's grace. Do you see how knowing the mystery can make you an able minister of the New Testament? We can know the things that God has done for them and will do for them. And knowing God's manifold wisdom in the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, we can be able ministers of these things. We have everything that God wants humanity to know, and we can learn from all of that without putting ourselves under a covenant or under a testament. Are there any questions? Yes, sir.
Do